Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to drink water here because here's the deal. Jim gave me some leftover catfish or something from his catfish fry last night, and it was Cajun flavored. So I'm drinking some water, but it was good. I like it with a little zing. Matthew chapter 16 this morning, and let's just open up in a word of prayer. And before we pray, let me, Doug and Paula aren't here today. Pray for them. I know last night Paula texted me, they were at the ER because Jim and Paula's mom, she's losing blood, but they don't know where. And so they were up, from what I gathered, late last night, and he had to get up early yesterday morning to take his granddaughter to the ER, so they spent most of the day at the ER yesterday, so pray for them. Hopefully they'll be back next week, and we'll get going. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that you know our name, that we're not a mystery to you. You created us. I think of what the psalmist said when he said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made by a God who just loves me and desires fellowship with me is what you desire out of all of us. And Father, we realize that our life is like that vapor in the wind. We only have a limited time here on earth. Eternity is real, and it is not far away. In fact, it's just a heartbeat away, a breath away. And before you know it, we'll be out in eternity. So I pray that we would take advantage of the moments you give and that we would seek you while you may be found this morning. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read it, the verses, and then I'm going to come back and we're going to draw some application this morning. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19, the Bible says this, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? And then they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or the prophets. He saith unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Son of the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As we think about this morning we are celebrating our Back to Church Sunday, and it's jumping back into the fall routine, jumping back into church. But, you know, if we look at it, I would think we would all agree on something this morning. What we would agree on is that even over the past 20 years, we've seen a decline in church attendance. Would you agree with that? Churches that were once 2,000 people barely run 50 now. We see a lot of that in our culture, and it's significantly decreased. And it leads pastors like myself and fellow Christians to ask the question, why? What happened in society that would create such a shift to where churches of 2,000 are barely running 50 now? You know, the average church in America, and I don't know if you know this or not, the average church across America runs about 75 people. That's like the average. You go from coast to coast, that's the average. And you say, but what about the big churches? They're what's keeping the numbers up at 75, okay? Those bigger churches that are running 500 to 1,000, they're the ones that are keeping that 75 number at 75. Most churches are around 35 to 50. And so I think we would agree that that is a significant drop. And the question is, why? And there's a couple reasons why. The truth of the matter is, many see church as irrelevant. And maybe you've met these people before, or you know them. They say things like, I don't have to go to church to be a good Christian. You've met these people before. I don't need to go to church to be a good Christian. Or, I love Jesus, I just don't love religion. Okay? These are the people who see church as irrelevant. I don't need it. I can have my faith walk without the church. Okay? I don't need all that. I just need to have my walk with the Lord. Truth of the matter is, some have been hurt by church. Some have truly been hurt by church. And it seems like whenever there's a scandal, of all the bad things going on in the world, whenever there's a scandal in the church, that's like headline news, right? So-and-so did this, or this pastor did this, or was involved in an affair, or whatever. It's like front page news, or there have been kids that have been hurt in the church, which is horrible. And I think people who hurt kids in the church have a day of judgment coming on them. We claim hypocrisy in the church. How many people do you know? Well, I don't go to church because of the hypocrites. But does that stop you from going to the gym? Oh, I don't go to the gym. There's a bunch of overweight people there. Hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy is part of life. Okay, so they see the church, or they've been hurt by someone in the church. Many times people find more important things to do than the church. Let me explain it to this, like this. There are temples in America that will be filled with about 75,000 people this morning. You're like, where's that? In NFL stadiums across the United States. NFL stadiums across the United States will be filled, and we say, well, those aren't temples. Really? They paint their faces like war heroes, or like they're going to war and battle. They wear their team's uniform, and I mean, they are rah, 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 tailgating even before church, or their service, right? There's a lot of things. Maybe it's kids' sports. I am shocked at the number of kids' sports that take place on Sunday. I grew up in California, okay? I can tell you, even in California, we didn't have kids' sports on Sundays. This has been a little bit of a shock moving to the St. Louis area, seeing football scheduled at 12 o'clock every Sunday with 8-year-old kids, 9-year-old kids. Because that always took place on Saturday out in California. We've heard this, I need me time. I need some me time. I don't have any other days of the week to complete my errands, or convenience, mere convenience. Well, I don't need church because I've got the radio broadcast, or I've got television church, or I've got the internet. We have a lot of things, and nothing is wrong with internet and modern technology. We run our services as far as our audio online. In case someone's sick or something, they can go back and listen to the message from the previous week. Or if people are searching, we found out a lot of people are searching churches before they come to church. You know, so they want to know what's being taught and stuff. And my question this morning is simply this: are those biblical reasons for not being part of a church? Or have we bought the lie? Have we bought the lie that culture has sold us? That I don't need the church to be a Christian? That's a huge, huge question. And this morning, we're beginning a new series on the church. And over the next several weeks, we're going to go through this series. But this morning, we're looking at the beginning of it, and we're calling this series Blueprints. And a lot of it is going to focus on the early church. How did they get started? What was it that made that first church in Acts thrive to where they were shaking their culture? I mean, they went from this little group of disciples to over 3,000 in one day. What was it that caused all this to take place in their church? And so we're going to be looking at that. But like any house, and we're calling it blueprints because it's how God builds his church. Notice I said how God builds his church. I didn't say how we build churches. You have to start with the premise that God builds his church. Okay, and so we're going to be looking at that, and like any house, and most of it, we got some construction guys in here, like any house or building, you got to have a good foundation. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to build a foundation to build upon, but we're going to start out with this question, why church? In the midst of all these things, I don't need church to be Christian, I don't need this or that. Why church? Why does it matter if I go to church or not? What does it matter if I attend? And you ever wonder that? Like, am I wasting my time by coming to church every Sunday morning? Am I wasting my time when I come to Wednesday night Bible study? When there's so much to be done, is this even an important thing? Why as a Christian do I need church? And our text this morning takes us straight to the words of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the first time in all of Scripture where we see the word church. Jesus himself, this is the first time he uses this word church. And I tend to be a little bit of a word nerd. Okay, and I know if you do any Bible study, you tend to get into being the word nerd. Like, what does this word mean? And what does the word church actually mean? And because on average, most people think of the church as what? We're going to this building, and inside this building, we're going to have a sermon, they're going to take a tithe, they're going to do this, and we say, that's church. But what is the actual definition of church? And it comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And that word ekklesia means those who have been called out. Those who have been called out. It's a community or an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. That's what a church is. There's a universal, which is where we get the word Catholic. Okay, Catholic means universal. But it's a universal, the bride of Christ as a whole. But then from there, it comes down to local assemblies. Local assemblies of believers. And that leads to a deeper question. What is a believer? Because Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my group, my assembly of local called out believers. But what is a believer this morning? Because that is a huge foundational question for every one of us that we have to answer and ask of ourselves. And the biblical definition, or if we wanted to look at a biblical format for what makes a person a Christian, because how many of us have met people that claim to be Christian and you look at their life and you say, no way is that person a Christian. Like, how can you be a Christian and do that kind of stuff? Okay, so what is the biblical characteristics of Christian? Well, first of all, it's someone who has come to the place in life where they recognize they're not perfect. They're not perfect, and they realize that the imperfection is what the Bible calls sin. It's a person who says, I am a sinner, and they're willing to admit it. And when we say admit it, they're willing to agree with God and what God says about them. God says, you're sinners. Hey, I don't want to hear that. Our culture doesn't want to hear that. Our culture wants you to just say, oh, it's okay, you just be you. Okay? And God says, no, you're sinners. You're sinners. And the word sin means you fall short of God's perfection. And all of us in here, I would think, this morning would agree, I'm not perfect. And this morning, I would say this. If you think any pastor in America is perfect, you need to talk to their wives. Okay? Talk to their children. Okay? My kids will rattle it off for you. They'll tell you, oh, no, my dad, he is so not a Christian. Okay, or, well, he is a Christian. I hope they say he's a Christian. That would be bad. No, they would say, no, my dad's a sinner. I can tell you my dad's a sinner. We see this a lot. But it's willing to call our imperfection what God calls it. We're willing to admit about ourselves what God has already declared. You are sinners. And so the first thing that makes that is a characteristic of a believer in Jesus Christ is that they agree with God. And out of that agreement with God, they realize something. Sin has a consequence. Isn't that what we teach our kids? If you lie, there are consequences. If you disobey mom and dad, there are consequences. For our teacher friend in here, if you don't turn in your homework, there are consequences. They're called bad grades. If you misbehave in class, there are consequences. It's called detention. There are consequences for our imperfections. There are consequences for us falling short of God's holiness and God's perfection. Even the Bible says that. The Bible says this, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Your consequence and my consequence for falling short of God's perfection is very simple. It's death. Death physically. You ever wonder why people die? It's part of the curse of sin. But further and worse than that is after we die, the Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 9, 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. Meaning at death, there is a judgment that takes place. You are either, as Paul says, if you know Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm in His presence. Or the opposite is true. If I don't know Jesus Christ, as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 3, he that believes not is condemned already. I die condemned. And there is a consequence for that. And so what a Christian understands is because I'm a sinner, because I fall short of God's glory, there is a consequence for that. And God in His perfection has already declared the judgment. If you are guilty and you refuse to believe, when you die, you will spend eternity separated from me. And that's what Revelation chapter 20, 15 tells us. A Christian understands that they fall short. They're willing to agree with God. They understand that there is a consequence for their sin. But they understand something else. According to Romans chapter 3, they can't atone for their own sins. See, that's what religion teaches us. Religion tells us, do this, do this, do this, do this, and maybe God will show favor on you and let you into His heaven. But a Christian understands something. I can't atone for my sins. I can't do it. I can't pay my sin. My sin is too big to atone for it myself. And out of that, you know what they recognize? That God in His grace extends to them eternal life. Over and over again in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. It's a gift. It's not what you earn. It's a gift. But like any gift, it has to be received for yourself. You can't just sit there and say and automatically assume it's just going to fall into your lap. God paid for it. How did he pay for it? That while we were yet in our sin, Christ died for us. He paid sin's penalty. The Bible says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, face God's wrath, face God's judgment, but have everlasting life. And so a Christian understands, I fall short of God's perfection. I'm a sinner. I admit that, and I'm willing to agree with God on that. I realize I can't atone for my own death or my own sin, and so I look to Jesus Christ, who became my substitute at the cross. And out of this comes out of a humble heart, which is filled with faith. It causes them to submit to the God who created them. See, that's the hard part. It takes humility to do that, doesn't it? To tell God you're wrong. Because we live in a world that I want everyone to know I'm right. That's called pride. And God says this, I will resist the proud, but I will give grace to the humble. Those who are willing to come to me on my terms, agreeing with me that they are sinners and that they deserve my wrath, but out of grace, they realize what my Son did at the cross for them. You see, to not believe is to reject God and what he's already done. You can see why that would cause the wrath of God on a person, because it creates a slap in the face to God. Here it is. I paid for your sins. No, I'm good. I'll just get me some religion. And it's a slap in the face to God. And if one does that, and they submit, and they're willing to do that, he says, I will save them. I will rescue them. I will call them out of their darkness and into my marvelous light. You see, when a person grasps this and they understand the gospel message and they have that reality in their own heart, you know what happens? Everything else with church falls into place. Everything else falls into place when you understand that concept of church. That it is a called out group of believers. And if you've never done that this morning, understand something. I want you to know God loves you. He created you, and he wants fellowship with you, but to have fellowship with him, you have to come to him on his terms, not yours. See, that's the problem with our culture. They want God on their terms. They don't want God on his terms. And he says, for those that will do this, I will give grace, and I will save them. I will become their rescuer. I will become their savior. So when we talk about ecclesia and the called out one, it is those who have been called out. If you know Jesus Christ as your savior, that also paints a different picture of the church, doesn't it, when you understand that? Because we have assemblies across America that call themselves churches that are filled with people who have not been called out. They haven't come to those places in their life. Notice what Jesus said. I will build my church. Let me say this. When we understand the church, it is a called out group, but understand this. The head of the church is Jesus. It's not the Pope. It's not a pastor, it's Jesus. I will build whose church? My church. My church. And so when we look at that, if Christ is our head, and I call myself a Christian, and we know what Christian means. Christian means I'm a Christ mimicker. I'm acting like Jesus. I'm following the steps of Jesus. Then as a Christ follower who mimics Christ, Jesus says, I'm building my church. So why church? Church is all about Jesus. And when we're putting ourselves under the umbrella of Jesus. You see, it's hard to sit here and say, I'm a Christian, but disassociate ourselves from the very thing that he came to establish. And that rubs us raw a little bit. Because it calls in the question, do I believe him like I say I do? You see, the church is all about him. It's not about us. It's all about his name being magnified. It's all about his name being honored. And he says, I will build. This was a future statement. This was a future tense statement that Jesus used. Understand, and we've seen this, is we're taking a break from the Gospel of John. But if you remember in John chapter 6, verse 38, one of the things that Jesus said is this. He says, I'm always speaking the Father's will. What is Jesus speaking of? Well, he's speaking in Matthew of, I will build my church. So if he's speaking the will of the Father and everything he's trying, and he's speaking of establishing this group of believers both on a global scale, on a local scale, then I would say this, why church? Because it's part of God's will and plan for the believer. That's why. It's part of God's will. It's part of the Father's will. And this answers another question. Why do I need to attend and be a part of a church as a believer? Because it's part of the Father's will. Jesus only spoke of the will of the Father. And so many times as Christians, we wrestle, what is God's will for me? Well, part of it is to be involved in church. To be active in church and to be a part of it in accordance to his plan. And when we reject the church, we're rejecting the will of the Father. Let me ask you this question. I want you to think about this. Why would Christ establish an entity that he didn't want his followers to attend? You ever think of that? Like, why would Jesus talk about building a church if he didn't want us to be a part of it? If you and I could be Christian and spiritual without the church, then why would Jesus establish the church? It makes no sense, does it? Hebrews, it's in the church. It's in the church that we learn a couple things. Hebrews 10 tells us that we're not to forsake or abandon the gathering or the assembling of ourselves. In fact, the Bible says this in Hebrews, not only are you not to abandon it, but as you see time progressing and things getting worse toward the end times, you're to start attending more. You're to get more involved in the church. Why? Because you're seeing the world as it is, and you're seeing, hey, time is short. I got to get involved, and I've got to start. I don't have time to sit here and disassociate myself from the local gathering of believers. On a personal level, if it's part of God's plan, why? Number one, it reminds us of the gospel message. You see, here's the thing. If you and I are just saying, well, I'll just do church at home, you know what the accusation is now? You're just creating your own personal religion. It calls into question. But yet when we put ourselves under the umbrella of church, you know what happens? I'm not the only one here saying this. I'm gathering with a group of people that all affirm Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there is salvation in Him, and we celebrate Him and Him alone. As part of that gathering that affirms the gospel message, and it speaks and it reminds us that, you know, there are times in life we get very apathetic. And when I come to church, I'm reminded, yes, this is the truth. This is the gospel message. This is what sets people free. And it's good to be reminded. You know what happens? When you and I aren't reminded of the gospel, you know what happens? Apathy sets in. And we put it on cruise control and autopilot. And we're never effective as Christians. You know, it's hard to worship God when you forget what He rescued you from. It's hard to be a grateful. We on Wednesday nights, we're doing this, Lord, change my attitude. And we talked about a complaining attitude the first week. And then we replaced it with a thankful attitude. And you know what happens? Worship begins when you and I remember what we were saved from. And everything in this world could collapse around me, but if I know Jesus Christ as my Savior and He has rescued me from an eternity separated from Him, if nothing else in this world goes right for me, at least I've been rescued and redeemed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that ought to make me thankful. That's why little kids in Cambodia can worship in a trash dump this morning. You remember we had missionary Dan Powers and his family. They're ministering to the Cambodians. And you know what? You know where their church gathers? At the top of a hill on a garbage dump. How would you like that? Okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to meet for church over at the recycling plant on top of all the pile, or over in the landfill over there. That's where we're meeting for church. That's what they do in Cambodia. How is it that they can worship in such a setting? Because it's not about what we have and don't have. It's about the One that rescued us out of darkness. So it reminds us of the gospel message, but it's God's mean for training and growing us. 1 John 4:12 says, he says, it's in the church that we learn to love each other. Isn't that the message of the world? Isn't that what the world wants right now? We all want love. Well, where does love begin? It begins in the house of God with Christians toward other Christians. It's loving on each other and putting others ahead of myself, and I'm looking at them, and I love them. Despite our difference, they could be black, they can be white, they can be Hispanic, they can be Indian, they could be whatever. But the common thread is that we share Jesus Christ together. He's the great unifier. And the world is trying to figure out this whole thing, but they're trying to do it without Jesus. But he says it's in the church that we learn to love each other. It's in the church, Hebrews 3:12, that says we learn to encourage one another. I don't know about you, there are days, even I as a pastor, I'm coming in here and I'm on fumes. You ever feel that way? Like, you're like that chicken in that meme on Facebook where he's like all mangled, but he says, I made it through another week. And it's in church that we see each other and we pick each other up and we say, it's going to be okay. Hey, remember Jesus. And we're encouraging each other. God says, you know what? The world puts you down enough. Come to church where you can be encouraged and be an encouragement to someone else. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, we're called to serve one another. Serve one another. We learn to serve and put others ahead of ourselves. Why? Because isn't that what Jesus did? He put others ahead of himself. Where do you learn to do that? You learn to do it in church. In the house of God, you're serving each other. It's not like, okay, can I... You know what irritates me, okay? This is what irritates me, is when there are church potlucks like we're about, and I see pastors cut to the front of the line. Okay, I'm just being honest with you. I see the pastor at the front of the line. I'm like, dude, you were called to serve, putting others ahead of yourself. That's just a personal irk, okay? On that note, I'll be at the front of the line. No, I'm kidding. Romans 15 tells us to instruct one another, teach one another. You learn from each other. Hebrews 13, 17. Here's one, and I hesitate on saying this because I know where everyone's mind's going to go when they hear this, but it's part of Scripture. Hebrews 13, 7. Submit to the leaders who watch over your souls. Who are those? Church leaders, pastors who are watching over your soul. You see, can I say this? When you fail to attend church and be part of church, you're depriving a pastor of his God-given call. It's like saying this, as a teacher, you've been called to be a teacher, and you've been called to serve in that capacity, and then no students show up. How do you feel? And let me say this, being a pastor is a calling, okay? It is not something that I woke up one day and said, gee, this sounds like a good idea. I know a lot of guys who do, okay? A lot of guys see the church as just this business because they don't understand this concept. And so that's where we get the, oh, it's all about the money, it's all about this, it's all about everything but Jesus. But for those who have been called, when you and I don't attend, we deprive them of their calling. There are nights and there are days where I pray for you. There are nights and times where some of you have had those conversations with me at late hours or early mornings. You know what? I wouldn't trade what I do for the world. Is it tough sometimes? Yeah, it's tough. Can I tell you something? It is one of the most rewarding, joy-filled things that I could ever have asked for. There's a lot of guys that look at the ministry and say, oh, woe is me. No, I think it's exciting. It's an adventure sometimes, but I love you guys. And I want to see God's best for you. You say, well, who does a pastor give an account to? To God. You know what? I'm going to give an account one day how I treat you. I'm going to give an account what I teach you. And there's some pastors who need to wake up, because guess what? They're going to give an account for what they were teaching from the pulpit. And James makes it very clear, those who teach are going to be held to a higher standard of judgment. Why? Because you're messing with God's word. You're messing with the words of life. And God doesn't take that very lightly. And so he says, I'm going to hold them to a higher standard. One day I'm going to give an account. And the Bible makes it very clear. You know what? My job as a pastor isn't to lord over you and treat you like little slaves and minions. That's what cult leaders do. My job is to be an example to you. And many of you that have been around here a while know this. I will never ask you to do something I myself will not do. If I'm asking you to give to Houston, guess what? We're giving to Houston. If we're asking you to give to missions, guess what? We're giving to missions. If I ask you, hey, can you guys go out and help us canvass an area? Guess what? We're out there canvassing with you. We're to be an example. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says, honor one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, show compassion for one another. The reality is, each one of these scriptures that I've just mentioned indicate that you can't and I cannot be what God designed us to be spiritually without the context of being in the church. We can't fulfill God's plan for our life without participation in a local church. One author put it like this, we will never, let me say that again, we will never reach spiritual maturity without the outlet of the church to exercise our spiritual gifts. You and I will never reach spiritual maturity. We may think we are, and you can think that all you want, but plain and simple, because God designed the church, you will never be the spiritual person you're supposed to be and mature person you're supposed to be without being involved in church. Why? Because it's part of His plan for the believer. It's part of His program. Globally speaking, the church is to be the pillar of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The church is to be the pillar of truth. Not that we formulate new ideas. We don't, all of a sudden, we've been past this torch of the gospel message, and then all of a sudden say, you know what, we need to rethink some things. I know of churches right now, we need to rethink hell. What? Are you kidding me? The Bible makes it very, very clear there's a hell. In fact, in Revelation, it talks about how God will bring them up out of hell, pronounce judgment, and cast them into the lake of fire. I don't think there's any mystery here. Jesus said this, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, because it would be better that you go into eternity missing a limb than to be faced with hellfire. So if Jesus talked about it, and He was pretty serious about it, why are we revisiting this and rethinking it? You see, the church's job is not to think of anything. When He talks about the pillar of truth, we're not coming up with new truth. We're preserving what Christ has already said. Be wary of people who say this, and this is where the televangelists come in. I have a new revelation from God. Can I say, the minute you hear that, you can just turn the channel and say, bull honky. That's a Nate term, bull honky. There are no new revelations. In fact, if you did the Bible reading this week, you understand this. In 2 Peter, it says, no scripture is given for private interpretation. You can't read a scripture and say, ah, this is what it means to me. It's not up for your private interpretation. Peter, in 2 Peter, makes that abundantly clear. Nobody can look up and say, well, in my opinion, this is what it means. No, there's a blanket truth in there that God is trying to reveal about Himself. And you can't sit here and say, oh, this is what it is to me, and there be a disagreement in such a way that it's totally contrasting views. There is a blanket truth there that has to be latched hold of. The idea of being the promoter of truth means this, that the church is to protect the gospel message. My job as a pastor is to protect the gospel message and tell people, hey, you know what? You're a sinner and so am I. And there is a Christ who came to stand in our place and to bear our hell and our judgment. There is a Christ who, if we'll look to Him, He and submit ourselves to Him and bow our knee and trust Him by faith, He will rescue us. And then we teach what the Bible teaches. That's one of the reasons. I know it's not hip. I know it's not trendy. That's one of the reasons why when we're going through books of the Bible, you know why? So that we can't misconstrue Scripture. You're seeing it play out in verse by verse. It's not opinion at that point. You know what the world doesn't need? The world doesn't need another pastor's opinion. The world needs the words of truth. That's one of the reasons why we stick to the Bible, not our opinion. And it's out of that, understand this, the church has a mission. The church has a mission. Jesus said it Himself, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why do we send money to missionaries? What would cause a person to abandon their livelihood in America and go to a foreign country, giving up the pleasures of wealth in America to go to Cambodia? We have a mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. What's a disciple? A follower of Jesus. We're to go making other followers of Jesus and baptizing them. How cool was that last week to see three people baptized? And then here in a couple weeks, we got one more that's going to be baptized. And I love her story. And we need to pray that she gets a break in her schedule so she can start coming back to church. You realize over a year ago, she started coming and she was borderline atheist, agnostic. But she started coming and coming and coming. And after a year and a half, it finally clicked. And she gave her put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You say, Nate, well, it's nothing I did. We just stuck to the Bible. And you know what? God did what God does. He worked in her heart. And we're going to baptize her the second weekend of October, and I'm excited about that. See, the church wasn't meant to stay stagnant. It was meant to grow. Grow spiritually, grow in its influence. Sometimes I wonder, is this little church even doing, you know, because you wonder, are we even having an impact? And then I'm talking, John's playing with a group from a bigger church here in town. And I was talking to them and they're like, now where do you pastor? And I told them that we've heard of that church. I'm like thinking, you have, you know, but that's a good, and they're from a big church in town. As it grows, because everyone is doing their part, but also, globally speaking, the church should be a place for the unbelieving world to see a difference. How do they get along? How is it that their church isn't concerned about race? How come you have rich people and poor people and they all get along? Because they have a common thread. And they learn to take Scripture and they learn to serve each other and encourage each other and love on each other. Why? Because they share the common thread of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John chapter 13, they will know you by your love for each other. Why attend church? Because the outside world is looking. And when you're not here, and let's say unbelievers come, they don't get to see that in action. You see, we live in a culture that promotes and prides itself in being counterculture. But can I tell you something? There is nothing more countercultural than being actively involved in church. And when we live within the community of believers, it tells them this isn't some personal made-up religion. And then he says this, and I'll be done. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't even prevail against it. That's an encouraging thing. When we submit ourselves under this umbrella of salvation and get involved in the church, God says not even the gates of hell will prevail. Not even Satan himself can prevail against the church that is all about Jesus. I was thinking about this week, and you know what? There is power in numbers. You realize that? Think about this. You go to the savannas of Africa. I'm doing this because we had Lion King the other night, so I'm keeping it straight, right? Who do you see the lions attack? It's always the wildebeest who's off alone, away from the herd. Why? Because there's power in numbers. We have a lot of Christians right now who are getting off alone, away from the pack. And then they wonder, why do I keep getting bombarded by Satan? Because you've isolated yourself from the herd. You've isolated yourself. A Christian who refuses to get involved in church gets themselves away from the group, and guess what? They become easy prey for Satan. Because you've taken yourself out of the umbrella for which God designed for your life. I would venture to say that even Satan knows that there are powers in numbers. So, you remember years ago Paul Harvey said, if I was going to destroy our country, this is what I would do. So here's what I'm saying. If I were Satan and I wanted to destroy people's lives, here's what I would convince them. I would convince them that they can be Christian without the church and get them isolated. I would convince them, you don't need to go there. It's full of hypocrites. You don't need to go there. There's scandal in the church. Why? Because I want you isolated so I can destroy your life. I don't need the church. I can just listen to it here at home on the radio or watch it on television. I want you isolated by yourself. I live a busy life and I just need me time. I just want you isolated from the body of Christ. Because now you're easy prey. And see, what's happened is, as Christians, we've bought the lie. We've bought it. And look at, I'm telling you from a pastoral standpoint, I have never seen so many Christian lives a miserable wreck. Why? Because they isolate themselves away from the body, away from the very thing that God says, you need this in your life because that's where you're going to find encouragement. This is where you're going to find love. This is where you're going to find ability to stretch your flesh and flex your spiritual muscles and serve and be a part of something. And we've bought the lie. So this morning I ask you this as I close. Have you first of all taken that eternal step and responded to Jesus Christ's invitation? Have you been called out? Have you had that moment in your life where you have done exactly what I laid out for you and what makes a Christian? You say, Nate, I don't know. Can I tell you something? Here's the wonderful thing. God doesn't want it to be a mystery to you. In fact, in 1 John it says this, these things are written so that you will know. You don't have to leave here guessing. I hope I am. And I would challenge you this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, before you leave today, would you see me or one of our church folks? We've got ladies, if you're a lady and you say, man, I don't know, but I want to get this thing settled because I'm not quite sure. Hey, we've got ladies that'll tell you exactly what the Bible says. Once again, not our opinion. What does the Bible say? Secondly, this, are you part of the local church? Do you attend it, or and are you actively serving? And if not, why not? Why not? Why church? Because it's part of God's plan.